Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. This morning we are going to interrupt our series in 1 Corinthians and begin a new five-part series about the Great Reformation. As you know, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. 500 years later, the church is still in need of reform. One of the slogans of the Great Reformation was, in Latin, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, Church reformed and always reforming. The church reformed and always reforming. What that slogan is saying is that we are always, as the people of God, in need of reform. For our lives, our church is never perfectly aligned with the truth of God's word. We are always, individually, corporately, in need of a reformation, of being reformed and aligned with the truth of God's word. In this life, we will never arrive at total faithfulness to all that God has said. We will always have areas that need growth and need correction. It's as true for the individual as it is true for the church. We should, all of us, be reformed and always reforming. The fact that this is still a need was highlighted just this week by a recent survey conducted by the Pew Research Center. It concluded this as a result of its survey, surveying Protestant Americans, those who line up with the reformers, presumably. And it found this: only 40%, 46% of American Protestants say the Bible is the sole source of religious authority for Christians, while 52% said that in addition to the Bible, Christians need guidance from church teachings and traditions. 52% could not say that the Bible is the sole source of the Christian's authority. This was illustrated in a different way this week when megachurch pastor Rick Warren recently had an interfaith dialogue with a Catholic bishop. And after their interaction, Warren tweeted this out. He said, "If you love Jesus, we may serve on different teams, but we're in the same league of receiving God's grace and forgiveness." Now, I don't know anything about the Catholic bishop that Rick Warren was meeting with, but that tweet is incorrect. We are not in the same league of receiving God's grace and forgiveness as the Roman Catholic Church. Rick Warren is either woefully ignorant or is deliberately misleading people. The Roman Catholic Church, this is not what Protestants say, this is what the Roman Catholic Church has said about Protestants. Presumably, among whom Rick Warren would number himself as a Protestant. At the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church declared anyone damned, anathema, who believes in the true gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And they have never rescinded that anathema. We are all damned for believing the gospel we say we believe, according to the Roman Catholic Church. So the church today, the true church of Jesus Christ, is still in need of reform. But thankfully, many of the effects of the Reformation are still felt today, and we benefit from them. We are the direct inheritors of the blessings of their faithfulness. You and I are the blessed receivers of what Jude calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. A faith that was recovered by the Protestant reformers and that has now been passed down to us. A faith that every generation must preserve and protect from compromise and corruption. Nothing short of the true gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. It would be hard for us to overestimate the far-reaching consequences of this momentous event in world history, the Reformation. Nearly every major aspect of life as we know it has been either directly or indirectly impacted by the historical events and leading figures of the Protestant Reformation. From politics to economics to art and, of course, religion to education, there was virtually no area of human interest or endeavor that has not been touched in some way by the Reformation. We live today where we do, under the form of government we do, with the worldview that we have, largely because of the Protestant Reformation, whether you're aware of that or not. Just as fish are not always aware that they're wet, we're not always aware of just how indebted we are to those who have gone before us, especially to those who have fought the spiritual, ecclesiastical, and civil battles of the Reformation. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at five of the key biblical principles of the Reformation. These five foundational principles that fueled the Reformation are called the five solas. Sola being the Latin word for only or alone. As you probably know, Latin was the common language of the Western world during the time of the Reformation. It was used almost exclusively in law and medicine and the church. And so the Latin word sola means only or alone. And so we have these five solas. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. Now, key to each of these five principles is the word sola. Again, meaning alone or only. There would have been no Reformation without the word sola being attached to each principle. It was the belief in Scripture alone, and grace alone, and faith alone, and Christ alone, and the glory of God alone, which precipitated and fueled the Reformation and preserved the true gospel of Jesus Christ for future generations, and that includes us. See, Roman Catholicism prior to the Reformation and even now would affirm many biblical doctrines pertaining to these principles of Scripture, grace, faith, Christ, and God's glory. But adding these solas, these words alone or only, to these same doctrines caused a radical, unbridgeable chasm between the Protestant reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. And that same divide still exists today. And for the same doctrinal reasons. For we still today, as Protestants, believe that Scripture alone teaches us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So this morning we begin with the Reformation principle, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And it is right that we begin here, since all the other solas stem from this one. Everything else that came out of the Reformation found its origin in the Word of God. Scripture alone. So look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we anchor ourselves in God's Word. Scripture alone. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him about the nature of God's Word and its power and effectiveness. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we confess our need of reform today, that we have not arrived, that we always stand in need of correction, of rebuke, of reproof. And we are thankful that your word is able to give us what we need, to guide us, to point us in the right direction once again. So, Lord, keep us with our fingers on the text and our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would not seek teachings that are in accord with our own desires, but that we would always and only affirm the rightful place of the Word of God as the only authority in our lives. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to set the stage for this study, I think it's helpful if we go back in church history a little bit to understand how we got to where we are. And so we're going to take a bullet train through church history. All aboard. Let's go. The apostles took Jesus' words seriously in Matthew chapter 28 to go into all the world and make disciples. And so from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the outermost parts of the earth, the early church spread and grew despite significant opposition and persecution. Opposition and persecution which came largely at the hands of the Roman Empire. That is, until the 4th century, when the Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Christianity at this point became intertwined with the state, and the result was a mixed bag of practical blessings and very real curses, with decreased persecution. And political interests came doctrinal compromise and confusion. Eventually, supreme religious and political power coalesced in the office of the Pope. But still, Christianity, despite abuses, continued to grow and spread, fulfilling Jesus' words, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But along with this steady growth of Christianity came the steady growth of the Roman Catholic Church, its teachings and systems. Now, the only Bible used in Roman Catholicism was in Latin, a language that increasingly no one spoke except for the highly educated. And of course, the Bible in those days had to be copied by hand. And so copies of the Bible, or even small portions of the Bible, were enormously expensive and beyond the reach of even most of the more well-to-do families. And even if you could somehow get your hands on a copy of the Bible, you're very likely unable to read it. So a copy of the Bible would actually do you no use at all. The literacy rates being quite high in those days. The only place where you could hear the Bible read would be a church. And the only church in town was, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. But when you went to church, you still couldn't understand the scriptures being read because they were only read in Latin, a language you do not understand. In fact, the entire service is conducted in Latin, and so you attend, but you don't really understand what's going on. You don't understand anything that's really being said. As an average church attender, you know very, very little of the Bible at all. The Bible played very little role in your life, and frankly, it played little role in the day-to-day life of the church. What did play an increasingly large role in the Roman Catholic Church was tradition. Tradition meaning the teachings and rulings of the popes and the church councils through the centuries. Now remember, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years of history here that I'm merely summarizing in as few words as possible, though it may not seem like it. Many of these rulings and teachings of the church and of the popes had very little or even no biblical support, but were understood to be just as authoritative as Scripture. And the result was that over the centuries, indeed millennia, a great deal of corruption and false teaching had spread throughout Roman Catholicism, so that the Bible was often neglected and sidelined, while church tradition and church authority became more and more centralized. It was into this setting that the German monk Martin Luther was born. In Eisleben, Germany, on November the 10th, it's a great birthday, by the way. It's my birthday. November the 10th, 1483. He studied law, but eventually entered the priesthood as an Augustinian monk after he made a vow during a violent thunderstorm in which he feared for his life. Early in his priesthood, he had the opportunity to visit Rome, which was, of course, the center of Roman Catholicism in that day and in our own. He was, however, disgusted and disillusioned by the debauchery, hypocrisy, and the irreverence for God that he witnessed there, not just on the part of the general populace of Rome, but especially among the priesthood, his fellow priests. He returned to Germany and took the role of professor at a new university in a little village called Wittenberg. In that role, Luther threw himself into the study of God's Word, reading, studying, and teaching through the Psalms, through the book of Romans, and the letter to the Galatians. And it was through this study that God began to reveal to Luther the truth of the gospel message. The truth of the gospel message that had been up until that time largely obscured by the teachings and trappings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Throughout his life, Luther had been plagued by the question, how can a person find a gracious God? How can a person find acceptance with God? How can sinners be welcome into God's presence? How is this accomplished? That is the great question for mankind in all generations. Luther had an extremely acute awareness of his own sin and of God's utter holiness. How then could he become right with God? He'd been told through Roman Catholicism that the answer was to do your best and God will be gracious in the end. But this did not seem to square with the teaching of the Bible, with the teaching about God's justice and holiness and man's sinfulness. It was through Luther's study of the Bible and of the book of Romans in particular that Luther found the answer. When he was reading Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. How can one find acceptance with God? Luther's eyes were opened. It was by faith. And by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because of the grace of God alone, that we come to be accepted by a holy God. It was this fresh understanding that led Luther to be increasingly concerned for the beliefs and practices of his church. One of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church was the belief in purgatory. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine that teaches that most believers, after they die, before they go to heaven, must go to this place called purgatory, a place of suffering and anguish and fire, in order to be purified and prepared for heaven and the presence of God. Time spent in purgatory is dependent upon how sinful you are during this life, and whether or not anyone still living is doing anything to lessen your time in purgatory. You see, Roman Catholicism taught then and still teaches that there is something called a treasury of merit, meaning that some saints were so righteous during their lifetimes that they didn't need to go through purgatory. They could go straight to heaven. And as a result of this, there remained a surplus of their merit, a surplus of their righteousness, of their good works, that could be applied to another's account. The Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches today that the church alone has the authority to dispense from the treasury of merit. And so, along with the doctrine of purgatory, came the selling, eventually, of indulgences. An indulgence was an official document given to you by the Catholic Church stating that so many years would be taken off your loved one's time in purgatory. One of the ways you gained an indulgence was through the purchase of it. The amount of time taken off of purgatory would, of course, be determined oftentimes by the amount of money given. This practice of selling indulgences reached new levels during the time of Luther, when the Pope decided to build a massive church in Rome called St. Peter's Basilica. You can visit it today. The largest church in the world. Still today, the largest church in the world. And to help raise funds for its construction, there was enacted a new campaign of selling indulgences. And one of the great sellers of these indulgences was a German priest named Tetzel. Tetzel would go from town to town in very dramatic fashion, explaining in the most passionate of ways that the people's loved ones who were wasting away and suffering in purgatory were in fact crying out in agony for someone to help them, for someone to relieve their pain and move them along out of purgatory and shorten their time, which could of course be done for the sake of a few coins. Tetzel, being a shrewd marketer, even developed a memorable saying: "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Luther was not amused. He was deeply offended by the practice of selling indulgences. And so he set about writing a document that would serve as a proposal for scholarly debate. A document, a poster really, entitled "Disputation on the Power of Indulgences." A document that listed 95 theses or 95 statements. He then nailed that document to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg on October the 31st, 1517. The eve of All Saints' Day, a time when many, many people would be pouring in to the streets of Wittenberg and would see this posting. Nailing such a document to the church door was not at all an uncommon thing to do, as people would often post such things to the church door in those days. The church door functioned a bit like a bulletin board. Here are a few of the concerns that Luther had. Theses 21, "Those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences." Theses 32, "Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers." Thesis 36, "Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters." Translation, you don't need this stinking paper. "37, any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters." Thesis 62, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." All of this started out as a sincere desire on Luther's part to bring needed reform within the Roman Catholic Church. He thought certainly, perhaps naively, that his concerns would get a hearing and be welcomed, that a proper debate would be had and pros and cons would be listed and right conclusions would be drawn. On the contrary, Rome was threatened by Luther's actions and the traction that it was getting. Luther's 95 theses soon spread throughout Germany and beyond, thanks in large part to the invention of movable type and the printing press, the Gutenberg press, which made mass publication of pamphlets and books possible and very affordable to the common person. In the years that followed, Luther would go on to write many more things, and these writings, too, would spread like wildfire until finally in 1521, Luther was called to give an account for his writings at an imperial diet in the city of Worms. He was being tried for heresy. His books were laid out in front of him, and he was asked if he would repudiate his writings and recant the things taught in them. Luther was a bit blindsided by this. He thought there would be debate, but there was no debate, simply a question, will you recant? Luther, not sure how to answer, asks for extra time to think it over. He was given one night. On the next day, the court official said to Luther, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? To which Luther replied, since then your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, not embellished. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradict themselves, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Luther knew what he was doing, and he knew the consequences of what he was doing. Many had died for heresy, far less than what Luther was being accused of. Luther was condemned by the council as a heretic, and a bounty was placed upon his head. Thanks to the care and protection of his regional governor, Frederick the Wise, Luther would go on to live a full life into old age, completing a translation of the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew text into the German tongue, giving the German people access to the Bible in their own native language, unlocking God's word for a whole people group. I think it would be hard to argue that anyone was used more by God than Martin Luther to fan the flames of Reformation and recover the truth of God's word and the gospel. Luther wasn't a perfect man, but if God used only perfect man, he would use no man. Of course, Luther was not the only reformer. Over a century before Luther, there were the early reformers like John Wycliffe in England and then Jan Hus in Bohemia. At the same time that Luther was seeking reforms in Germany, Calvin and Zwingli were seeking reforms in Switzerland. Knox was seeking them in Scotland, and Tyndale was seeking them in England. But what was at the heart of this Reformation? What principle can you trace it all back to? Well, I think you can trace it back to this question. And it's a question of epistemology. How do we know what we know? How do we know what we know? By what authority do we know it to be true? Luther was vexed with the question, how can I find acceptance with God? But where was he to turn for the answer? To councils? To popes? To tradition? What is our source for knowing? Well, in every case, the reformers answered this question with sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the divine authority that provides us with the answers to our spiritual questions. So what should lead us to the conclusion of sola scriptura? Does the Bible actually give us reason to believe in a principle like sola scriptura, scripture alone? Well, from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, I believe we can find five reasons to believe in sola scriptura. Five reasons to believe in scripture alone as the sole source of our authority and the sole answer to our questions about how we can be right with God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, provide these answers. We see, first of all, that the Scriptures alone are inspired. Paul writes, all Scripture, in verse 16 of chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. When Paul speaks of inspiration here, he's speaking of the Bible's objective quality of being the very Word of God. The Scriptures stand outside of us, and they are an authority over us because they are the very words of God. To say that the Scriptures are God-breathed means that the Bible is the direct product of the creative breath of God. All Scripture is inspired by God, is God-breathed, is theopneustos, breathed out by God. These words come to us from God. And God's Word is therefore powerful and life-giving. Whenever God speaks, things happen. God alone has the power to speak worlds into existence and to give life where there wasn't life before. That is what God's words do. God's word is powerful and life-giving. Therefore, since the Scriptures alone are divinely inspired, let us never turn to any other source but the Bible for divine truth. Let us never turn to any other source but the Bible to learn divine truth. If you want to hear the Word of God, read the Bible. If you want to hear from the Lord, read the Bible. And someone is quipped, if you want to hear God's word audibly, read the Bible out loud. The Bible is where God speaks to us, and He speaks to us authoritatively only in the Bible. The Scriptures alone are divinely inspired. Secondly, we see the Scriptures alone are authoritative. Because the Scripture is inspired, because it is God's very word, it is God-breathed, and therefore it is also authoritative. The Bible, as God's word, is the authority in our lives. God is our creator, and as our creator, He has authority over us. He has the authority to speak into our lives, to say what is right and what is wrong, and He has said so in the Bible and in the Bible alone. The Bible is God's authoritative word to us. And because this is true, we must read it, we must hear it, we must explain it and preach it, and we must, of course, obey what it says. Our own church's statement of faith underscores the exclusivity of the Bible as being the divinely inspired Word of God and the authoritative source for our knowledge of who God is and how He wants us to live. The second statement of the EFC statement of faith says, we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, the Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, trusted in all that it promises. Summary statement, sola scriptura. The Bible alone. Thirdly, the Scriptures, we learn from these verses, are inerrant. Because God's word is inspired, it is also inerrant. It is without error, which means it is trustworthy. You can rely upon it. to be a reliable guide to peace with God. You see, the trustworthiness of Scripture and its inerrancy are grounded in the character of God Himself. God is a God of truth. The Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. God never speaks falsely. He never deceives. He never exaggerates. He always and only speaks truth. And therefore, since the Bible is God-breathed and is God's very word to us, all that the Bible says is true. And if all that the Bible says is true, then all that the Bible says is also trustworthy. We can trust the Bible. We can build our lives upon it and around it. Fourthly, the Scriptures alone are sufficient. Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are profitable. They teach us. The Scriptures reprove us. They correct us. They train us in righteousness. With the result being that we are well equipped, adequate for every good work. The Scriptures are sufficient, therefore, to save us and to sanctify us. We need no other word. God has spoken all that we need. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that from childhood, Timothy, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's not counsels or tradition that leads us to a saving knowledge of God. It's God's word. It's God Himself using His word to lead us and give us the knowledge of the truth that leads to salvation. Furthermore, Jesus Himself said in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What is it that saves and sanctifies, that gives the light of knowledge to us of how we can be right with God and how to walk with God? It is the Bible alone that gives us the knowledge to be saved and to be sanctified. Luther, reflecting later on in his life about his life and ministry and the role he played in the Reformation, he spoke with great confidence in the power and sufficiency of the Word of God to change lives. Listen to what he said. He says, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did it such damage. I did nothing. The word did it all. Spurgeon said, you do not need to defend the word of God. It's like a tiger. You simply need to let it out of its cage. It will defend itself. The word of God, when exposed to the people, will purify the church. When rightly understood and rightly taught. Fifthly and finally, the Scriptures alone are to be central to our life, to our church. 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Now, Paul could not have preface what he's about to say with more weight than what he has just done. So what is it that Timothy is solemnly charged to do? Verse 2, preach the word. Not tradition, not counsels, but the word of God. For it is living and active and powerful and will do the work, the spiritual work God sets for it to do. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The centrality of the Scriptures is the second of our core commitments as a church, with the first being pursuing the glory of God. The Scriptures teach us how we pursue God's glory, what it is that glorifies Him. That is why we preach expositionally here at this church through books of the Bible, because it keeps the Scriptures central. It keeps me from focusing on hobby horses and pet issues and things I think you want to hear. I have to preach about things like head coverings and all these difficult issues that if it were left up to me, I'd just soon skip. But all of it is God's word, and all of it is intended for our good. All of it is needful. This is why we do what we do, to keep God's word central to who we are as a church, central to our lives as individuals, central to our thinking and to our living. The word of God, inspired, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, and central. No other source of knowing, no other source of information compares with God's word. Rulers, popes, councils, all err. All have erred. All will err. Only God's word can be trusted all the time. Therefore, the Bible and the Bible alone must be our sole source of finding divine truth and be trusted as the source for all the answers to our spiritual questions. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, which leads us to the good news of the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Praise God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to be the recipients of the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints, a faith handed down from generation to generation, preserved and protected, at times coming under significant assault and being significantly obscured by the teachings of men. Thank you, Lord, for the recovery of your word and the recovery of the gospel broadly. And so, Lord, today we pray, knowing that we need further reformation. We need to be exposed to your word. We need to expose ourselves to your word regularly, faithfully, because your word is a lamp shining in a dark place. And as the reformers shouted the maxim, out of darkness, light. Lord, may your light lead us out of the darkness of human religion, false ideas, speculation. All of these things, Lord, have their answer and their rebuttal in the written word of God, preserved for us. And how blessed we are to have it in our own language, to have a personal copy, multiple copies of this living and active word from you. We thank you and praise you. May it point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.